The teacher of homiletics and the student of homiletics will find rich material in the New Testament for the preaching of Jesus Christ, the art of preaching, and in the sermons of Jesus, the sermons of Paul, this one particularly, the sermons of Peter and others like Stephen that we have recorded, much good material, not only as to what is preached, but the methodology by which they preach that. And so in the lesson tonight, we'll notice some of the things that Paul did, as well as some of the things that he said. Now, what happened as Paul stood before Agrippa was that Paul gave the third account that we have record of his conversion. And in standing in this particular place, he was fulfilling literally the words of Jesus that are recorded for us back in the book of Luke, chapter 21, as Jesus had said that before all these, as he describes a number of events that would take place, I believe before the destruction of Jerusalem, that before this, here are some things that are going to happen. They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. He goes on to tell them that they will be empowered to speak, and they will not have to settle in their hearts ahead of time as to what they will say. Paul, on the occasion that we're studying here tonight, is standing before a king and before a governor, and in previous days has stood before other rulers. And so Paul is literally fulfilling the things that Jesus said his disciples, particularly the apostles, would do as they took the gospel throughout the world. Paul's testimony of his own conversion is recorded here, as it is two other places in the New Testament, as well as the original record, of course, that we have of that conversion. He is a prime example of what the gospel can do and will do in the lives of men and women. And so we can gain much profit from looking at exactly the change that is wrought in the life of individuals when they encounter the good news of the gospel of Christ. I appreciate the good prayer, your presence here tonight, and these good songs that have exhorted us as we sang one to another and to our Heavenly Father about the carrying of the gospel into all the world. Paul talks about himself in the passage we're going to be looking at, and you might just go ahead and turn to the 25th and 26th chapters of the book of Acts. We'll be taking the various points that we want to develop from those passages. Paul, as he talks about himself, is showing the work of Christ in his own life. His purpose is not to exalt himself. His purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ before Agrippa. He stands before a very important official, one who has great power over him. He has stood before the other official who is present there, Festus, and days earlier had stood before, before Felix. He had been tried before various councils. He had been, he had stood before the Jews. He had stood before the Romans as he is here, and so he is doing what Jesus said would happen. In the exaltation of Jesus Christ, Paul had faced several trials, and as he has declared to them that he is a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to Caesar. We cannot help but think that the hand of God is in this, that he is able to testify to those who are in the highest places of influence and authority politically, that he is able to preach Jesus Christ, and that he is going up the chain of command, as it were, from ruler to ruler, as he preaches the gospel without fear. Here is the man who is doing what Jesus said would happen. First, look at the setting in the 25th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both in Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. They are saying this man needs to die for what he has done. And so we're dealing with what he says is a capital offense, very serious matter. And so up against the Roman law and against the threat of death itself, Paul has been preaching the gospel. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, that was the Caesar about whom we've spoken, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Indeed, to send a man to our court and have no crimes to lay against him or to record, that would be awkward. It would put Festus in a very bad light to have done so. And so Festus, in appealing to his superior, says to him, I know that you are able to know and to see into these matters, and that you'll be able to help me determine what needs to be done in this critical situation. It seems to me in the last part of chapter 25 and in chapter 26 that there are two very important aims. These are different, and yet both are very important to the men who have these aims in life. The aim of Festus is to dispose of Paul. He has this man on his hands, and as he just explained to the king, he doesn't know what to do with him. I don't have anything to say against him. I have determined from the examination that I have made that he has done nothing worthy of death, and yet the Jews are clamoring for his death. He has appealed, as one had the right to do as a Roman citizen, which Paul was. He had a right to appeal to a higher court, and he has done that. But what are the charges? You can see the dilemma that this ruler was in. And so he has an occasion, because just as this dilemma presents itself in his life, he has an occasion where he thinks he might have some relief. Agrippa and Bernice have inherited their father's love of glory, and in the chapter, in the verses just before I began to read, the Bible reveals that they entered that court and that place with great pomp, with great circumstance. There must have been those who were heralding their arrival with trumpets. Perhaps there were lavishly dressed servants and people who stood as they received them into this very special place. Their father, as you might know, was Herod, the very Herod who had, after making a speech and before the people, had been praised so highly that the people were saying, this is the voice of a God and not of a man. He had made a great oration to them. And the Bible reveals that he gave not God the glory, he took it on himself, and God smote him. And yet they had inherited that love of glory. And so here this ruler, living with his half-sister as his consort, are in a place where they can exhibit this glory, and yet they seem not to have learned their lesson. Paul is in marked contrast to them. There is a tradition, at least, from ancient times that Paul was not a very attractive man, that he was short and bow-legged, and that he was bald, and that he had a speech impediment. And so he was not very attractive as you think of him standing before these attractive individuals, at least in dress and in recognition. And yet, Paul is the reason they are here. He is here and is making his defense before them. And so here is the aim of Festus. I've got to do something with this man. This is a dilemma for me. I must have something to write as I send him to the higher court and to the higher hearing. The aim of Paul is very different from the aim of Festus, however. The aim of Paul in this circumstance is to preach the gospel. wherever he was, whenever he had the opportunity, over and over and over again, in whatever place he was, in whatever circumstance he found himself, his message was always true to that which Jesus had commissioned him. And over again, there is no telling how many kinds of circumstances that are not recorded. Many are recorded for us, but Paul's aim was always to preach the gospel. Here in this setting, when his life is at stake, and here before these notable individuals, Paul sees it as an opportunity to preach. Our mindset as to opportunity to do good and to preach the gospel is very important. And how we see things as we deal with all kinds of people in all the twists and turns of our life is so very important. If we as Christians are constantly having on our mind, how may I influence this individual for good? How may I be a Christian as I ought to be in this particular circumstance and with these individuals? By the way, such considerations will often cause us to choose our company as wisely as we can. And yet there are times when we cannot choose our company. This example here on the part of Paul was one of those. And he is there because of circumstances over which he had no control. And yet he sees it as an evangelistic opportunity. His sermon is recorded, and rather than reading all the verses of this chapter, I'm going to depend upon you with your Bibles in front of you to look at various verses as we look at points that Paul made along the way as he exalts Christ before King Agrippa and the others who are present. In this sermon, Paul develops five things that are essential as we talk to other people about Christ. It seemed to me as I thought about this congregation and our recent announcements and plans that are being made, work that is being done to develop prospects and then to actually engage people in conversations about the gospel, the united efforts of the prayers of all the people here, and all of those things, that this is a good time to think about this sermon and Paul's evangelistic efforts and the points he develops here in his appearance before Agrippa. Paul talks about five things that are very essential. In the first place, there is the reality of Christ. As he talks about King Agrippa, and he knows and he is courteous to him, because he sees that King Agrippa is an individual that he knows is familiar with the customs of the Jews and perhaps even with the circumstances of his own life. In verse 3, I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions that are among the Jews, and so I beseech you to hear me more patiently. Now in verses 4 and 5, the manner of life from my youth, which was at the first of mine own nation in Jerusalem, know all the Jews. It was common knowledge. There was no secrets. They knew what he had been in the past, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strictest, we would probably say, sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul had experienced a radical transformation in his life. What had happened to him was a change from darkness to light. And he is calling out to people who need to go from the darkness of sin to the light that is in Jesus, the light that the gospel reveals. And so Paul had experienced what he hopes that they will experience. Paul's experience was well known, though he will talk about it and talk about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He knows that they already know that story. He needs to tell it in order to make points to them about that. But he says, you know what I was, what I believed in the past, but all of that has been changed. Everybody in this room, every accountable person, has a past. We have a past, and we have a present, and we have a future. And the past sometimes plagues us. and we wish somehow that we go back, we cannot, and fix this or that, and undo those words or those actions that were sinful in the past, that is not to be. It will never be. Paul knew that they knew what kind of man he had been in the past, that he had blasphemed the name of Jesus, that he had thrown into prison and gave his consent to those who were being put to death for the cause of Jesus Christ. When he comes to his senses on the road to Damascus, he is looking for people who are of that way, the way of Jesus Christ. The way of the cross, we sing, leads home. And so Paul knew that they knew that was what he was and what he had been in the past. And so in the first place, he talks about the reality of Christ and the radical transformation that takes place when one comes to Jesus Christ. I read of a preacher in Scotland, a man named Brownlow North, who was headed toward the pulpit when a man stopped him on the way to the pulpit and handed him a letter. And so he stopped, and he read that letter. And it was very damaging revelations of things he had done in the past, very sinful things. He thought about it for a moment. He went on to the pulpit, and he said, "I have just been handed a letter about my past. I'm going to read it to you." And so he read it to them. His audience, of course, expressed shock and dismay. They could hardly realize that the man who stood before them had done those things. But he said, "I'm not the man now that I was then. Jesus Christ has changed my life. I have been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ." You know what happened? It made those people in the audience realize that there were things in their past. There were sins that were very black, and yet they could change. And so the gospel is all about changing people, about radical transformation, about changing us from darkness to light. And that's the first thing that Paul develops. And I'm sure if we went from person to person, that there are many in this audience who could say, "There are those things in my past I wish had never happened. But I'm a different person now." And maybe you need to respond tonight to the gospel and become that different kind of person as Paul had done. The second is that Paul develops the thought of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is in verses 14 and 15. And he is telling here about his experience on the road to Damascus. You are all familiar with that. "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest.'" Paul said, "Jesus is alive, and I have talked to him. He spoke to me on the road to Damascus." And so he affirmed that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, that he was alive, and that he had spoken to him. And that was a life-changing, the beginning of a great change in the life of Paul. The resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, is the most powerful proof that we have that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Earlier, in verse 8, he had started on that theme and had said to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Why is that incredible to people? Why do they think that could never be? How absurd that one would believe in the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to say, "I know that you believe, Agrippa. You know the prophets and Moses, and you understand all of these things." And he knew enough about that ruler to know that in him there were the beginnings of belief. And so Paul talked to a man who should not have thought it incredible that God should raise the dead. The crucifixion is not mentioned directly, but the crucifixion is not meaningful without the resurrection. People were crucified by the Romans very frequently, but Jesus arose from the dead. And so the crucifixion and the resurrection need to be preached together. They are part of the same package. It is one thing to kill a man. It is quite another thing for that man to be raised from the dead. I read of an unbeliever, an atheist in Hanover, Germany, who many years ago was so vocal in her objections to the resurrection and the absurdity of it all. But she said, just to make sure, when I die, and she left these instructions, a very thick slab of concrete was poured over her grave. They would not bring her forth from the grave. And then steel bands were put across that and put into place. And the story goes that over the years, though, a tiny crack appeared in that concrete, as happens so often. And in that crack, a little seed lodged. And by and by, as soil swept into that place, that seed germinated and began to grow, and the roots began to spread. You probably know the rest of the story. You have seen in ancient jungles pictures, or at least of ancient jungles, where great buildings have been broken apart by the roots that have grown and crawled into that structure. And so it happened in this place that a little tree began to grow, and as it grew and as the roots expanded, that split apart. If God can put such power in a tiny seed, is it incredible that He can raise us from the dead? It is the greatest proof there is that there is life beyond. And so Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers cannot stop the resurrection. You might put a lot of concrete. Sometimes people, in an effort to destroy bodies, will grind them up. I saw a gruesome story on TV not long ago, one of the crime-solving stories. And a person had actually put his wife's body through such a machine that ground her up. Only little pieces were left. Don't worry about that. In the resurrection, God will put all that back together. It will decompose in the grave, but it will come forth from the grave. Unbelievers cannot stop the resurrection. There will be a resurrection of the dead. And so you and I one day, when the voice sounds, when the trumpet sounds, the dead shall be raised. And so the gospel contains the story of the resurrection. The third thing, as we talk to others about Christ, is the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself and His character. In verses 22 and 23, having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead, and would show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, I am not violating my Jewish heritage by preaching to the Gentiles. I am preaching just those things that Moses and the prophets said would come. We study the Old Testament. Should the Old Testament lead us to Christ? Do we study the Old and not be led to the New? Do we miss all of those prophecies about Jesus when we read the Old Testament? Paul says here, these Jewish brethren, people I love, they know the Old Testament. They should know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. There are those who want a God but do not want Jesus Christ. That cannot be. And the gospel contains the revelation of Jesus Christ, the good news that here was a man who came to save us, that He has provided the means by which we can be saved and live with Him eternally. But the gospel, the fourth thing that Paul develops in this sermon to Agrippa, is the reach of Christ. And we'll back up to verses 19 and 20 for that. After he tells the story of what happened to him on the road to Damascus, he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I did just what God directed me to do. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. This in the gospel is so important. It is the doctrine of inclusion. It means that the gospel is for everybody, for every class of individual, for every race, for every country, for every culture. Figure out all the classifications by which human beings are classified, and you can say, if you add all of those up, yes, the gospel is for those people. And so Paul says, here is the fact that God sent me to the Gentiles. He is so interested in his brethren. His heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. And yet his mission given by the Lord was to go to the Gentiles. I will say to you that his preaching of this fact that he is being sent to the Gentiles probably got Paul into more trouble than even the preaching about the resurrection. People are deeply prejudiced. There is bigotry all over the world, and we must not ever be a part of that. The gospel is for all. It is for everybody. And our outreach in whatever community, whatever area that we find ourselves and want to be workers for Jesus must be inclusive. The Jews hated him for that. They could not bear the idea that the Gentiles were on equal footing with them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the last thing I want to mention here in this sermon that he preached to them was the response to Christ. In verses 17 and 18, backing up again, as he was commissioned by the Lord, here's what the Lord said must happen as a result of your work, delivering them from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Talk about sermons. Here in a single verse is the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to open people's eyes, to make them see things they've never seen or realized. For many people, the thought of a Savior who loves them so much that he gave his life for them, that nothing was spared on the part of the Almighty to turn men toward him, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Sometimes people speaking of an individual's conversion will say, you ought to see how he has changed, or how much she has changed in her behavior. It is like daylight and dark. It is like one who has, and these are the very words that were used by the Lord in commissioning Paul as he was going out to preach. It was to turn them from darkness to light. Jesus offers a way by which we may turn our lives around. A lot of people want just a little bit of religion, but it isn't that way. I have told you of the Mennonite carpenter who was working for me, and we were talking about their church and beliefs. And he said to me, we don't believe in a little bit of conversion. We believe in radical conversion. And when people come to us, their whole lifestyle must change. And those of you who are familiar with the Amish groups know that that is true. Their dress, their behavior, their associations, and their manner of making a living often, and so many things. That is, in their view, a radical transformation. While those may be peculiarities that we do not choose to adopt or need to adopt, the fact that we must change, and change so completely that our thoughts, our works, our ambitions, on and on your list could go, those must all change when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Agrippa and Bernice had inherited, as I've mentioned, their father's love of glory, verse 23 of chapter 25 says that they were come with great pomp and were entered into the place, and all these important notables were present. And they would need to change. Will they pay the price? What will be the conclusion of this sermon? What will be the conclusion when they have heard the gospel from this man who has himself changed so radically? You look at that, and then let's look at the response. The response to Paul's sermon, Festus said in so many words, "Paul, you're crazy." He said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." And Paul's response to his response was, "I am not mad, most notable Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. And I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him." And so Festus' response was so inappropriate. Then he directs the aim of his sermon toward Agrippa. And in verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" That was a rhetorical question. He knew that he knew. And he said, "I know that thou believest." He knew enough about the man to whom he was directing this sermon primarily that he believed the prophets. And look at the response. Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Many today look upon conversion as Festus did. And they view as a lot of madness and peculiarity and unnecessary that Christians abstain from certain things. A life of abstinence, a life of sacrifice, sending individuals to mission fields far away, working in very hard places where the progress may seem so incredibly slow. All of those do not even seem reasonable to the man on the street, but to the person who is following Jesus Christ, they make perfect sense. Paul didn't apologize for his appeal. In verse 29, he responded to Agrippa by saying, I would to God that not just you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Here was a man in prison clothes, in bonds, maybe chains, an unattractive individual, if we may believe the traditions of the time. And yet his message had an appeal. Here was a life-changing and eternity-altering offer that is made to these important individuals. And Paul doesn't apologize for that. He says, "Be like me. My dress is immaterial. My current position is immaterial. What is material and what is important is that Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and he offers salvation to you, Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the others who are here, if they will respond to him." There are two obvious questions that arise when we look at this story. And the first question is, are you willing to preach anywhere? Paul was. When we think about the gospel and evangelistic outreach, it is not so much methods and organization as it is the fact that we are willing to tell the story, that every one of us, if we are converted, that we want others to know about that and why we believe what we believe. Secondly, the other question is, are you willing to pay any price? They put Paul in jail, and he converted the jailer. They put him up before a judge, and he preached to the judge. He was in prison, and he converted the guards. Wherever he was, that was the heart of his being. And that must be, to whatever degree we have the strength to do so. And in our work, in recreation, in our associations, we need to talk to other people about Jesus Christ. And so, are you willing to preach anywhere? Are you willing to pay any price? In conclusion, let me mention two or three things. One is that Paul's sermon yet brings results. It helps me to read it tonight and to say it to you. And so as long as individuals read that story and are perhaps inspired by it, his sermon yet brings results. He set before them the fact that they must make a hard decision. Jesus is either liar or Lord. He is either all he claimed to be, or he is a great imposter. And so one has no middle ground. You must choose to be for him or against him. And this sermon helps us to see what following Jesus really means. And then Paul points them to the judgment. And every one of us needs to realize that one day, along with Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and Paul, we'll stand before God and give an answer for the deeds done in the body. Judgment will come. What people do from now until then is what matters. We cannot go back and fix our past any more than Paul could, but we have now, and we have whatever future God gives us. And so the time is now. The decision is yours, what our life will be with the help of God. If there are those tonight who need to make changes in your life and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in the very simple way outlined in the New Testament, we want to encourage you in that. That you realize that life is not all that long. I am amazed when I talk to people in their 70s and 80s and 90s, and the refrain is so repetitive. Oh, it seems such a short time ago when I was a teenager or newly married or this or that. One of Carolyn's uncles was talking to a group of men, and I remember his very words. He said, "Boys, we're just here a few days. Life is short." And I say that to you as we are on this earth, and as we have this time, and as we have this opportunity. If there are things you need to fix in your life, tonight would be a good time to do that as we stand and sing together.